All three verses. We'll sing the last verse a cappella, please. Dr. Brian, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we thank you that you did give your son for us. And we're eternally grateful for loving us. We pray that you'll bless this time we have together, be with pastors, and open the word of God to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. That was a spiritual, and I just kind of like the idea that sometimes we sing spirituals without music, because that's how they were originally sung.
Yep.
5:15. Open my eyes that I may see. Let's sing all three verses of 5:15. Open my eyes that I may see.
Thank you.
Thank you. And let's turn to 180. I should have warned our musically inclined guests that I often and mostly ignore all fermatas. So, 180, stand with me, God's word shall stand forever. This is our offering hymn this morning. And will one of our two attorneys give us a definition of warrant? Warrant. A definition of warrant.
Demand.
Chad?
Okay.
All right. So, because we're going to use the word later in the song, so I figure we should understand what it means. God's word shall stand forever, 180, all three verses. We start with the refrain.
Thank you.
thank you, Debbie. It's beautiful. Ladies Trio was supposed to sing at this point in the service, but Angela's sick today, so that'll have to be rescheduled. She's battling some kind of a cold. You need a copy of the outline. If you didn't get one when you came in and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you. Listening to the announcements, the charcuterie thing. First time I ever heard that term, I looked it up. I had to look it up. It's just some highfalutin word for what we used to call finger foods. Kind of like sushi. It's what I grew up calling bait. Anyway. Well, I'm not coming. It's a ladies' event anyway, so it doesn't matter. I don't care. Just picking at you. Yeah, that's right. It's all fancy. That's right. Anyway, none of that's really relevant to anything. Returning to our study in the book of Hebrews this morning, in Hebrews chapter 5, a couple of weeks ago we started into chapter 5 in a section that's, it's a long section. The writer of Hebrews is dealing with the subject of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and that's going to be the central theme for the rest of the book. So we're just getting into that study. And we looked at it, the first two messages from chapter 5, the first one from the first four verses, where the writer describes the basic qualifications for a high priest as seen in Aaron and those who followed him. And then beginning with verse 5 through verse 10, the next six verses, shows, which we looked at last week, how Jesus meets all of those qualifications and then exceeds them. The ways that he exceeded them, unlike Aaron, Jesus was a son, not merely a servant, kind of the way he exceeded the role of Moses as well. He's used that argument before. Chapter 5, verse 8, he's a son, not just a servant of God. Jesus fulfills the priestly role completely, not imperfectly. Aaron's ministry was of necessity imperfect because it was being administered by sinful men. Jesus was not a sinner. And so he could fulfill it perfectly in ways that Aaron was incapable of doing. Aaron's ministry provided a temporary covering for sin. Jesus became the source, and in the words of this, in the last verse we looked at last time, he became the source of eternal salvation. That word source, author, in the King James, the word actually means the cause. There's more emphasis on Jesus taking the initiative in salvation in the Greek than is sometimes translates. He is the cause of our deliverance from sin. He saves, and it's an eternal salvation. He saves those, all those, he says, are who obey by believing. It's a salvation that's eternally valid. It's never to be replaced. It doesn't require any further sacrifices, and he'll elaborate on all of these things more as the text goes on. But those that he saves are also secure for all eternity. That's another aspect of this being an eternal salvation of which he is the author or the source or the cause. And verse 10 then concludes that Jesus' role as our great high priest is not, he's better than Aaron, not just because he did a better job than Aaron. It's not that he managed the high priestly ministry better than Aaron did. It's more than that. It's that Jesus, as our high priest, is his priesthood is of a superior kind. It's of a superior nature. And he's going to continue to elaborate on that. He says he was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I said last time that order of is probably not the best translation of that term. Since order in English implies a succession, there is no succession of priests from Melchizedek. It means literally of the same kind as. He became a priest of that kind, a Melchizedekian kind of priest. Before he goes on to develop that, though, the writer interrupts himself. So this is something of an interruption in the flow of thought, but it's purposeful. He will come back to this. This morning's text, verses 11 to 14, is just the first part of this interruption. He's going to have interrupted himself all the way through chapter 6. He won't come back to Melchizedek till chapter 7. But For right now, we'll pick up with verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5 for our text this morning, verses 11 through 14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief passage of Scripture today from your word. And Lord, as we take a few minutes now to examine what this says and unpack it and see if we can understand the argument that's being presented, but also what it means to us and how to apprehend it for ourselves, and that we might live in the way you expect us to live, and that we might demonstrate what you expect us to demonstrate, that Christ might be glorified and magnified in us and through us. And Lord, if there's one listening today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May your Spirit work in their heart to illuminate their minds so that they realize their own lost status, that they might recognize Christ as the Savior they need and the only Savior who can deliver them, and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first verse, I'll call this the challenge. Hebrews 5, verse 11, the challenge. I've included here in the first point of the outline what I've just summarized as a background of the challenge, that this challenge is based on the premise that Christ is the preeminent high priest. From chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10, he's been making that case. Christ is the preeminent high priest. He's better qualified than Aaron, and I'm not going to go back and re-preach all this. I'm just summarizing it right now. He's better qualified than Aaron, and he's identical to Melchizedek. And you scratch your head and say, okay, who's this Melchizedek guy, and what do we need to know about him? And I'm sure that the Hebrew people to whom this letter was written are doing some of the same thing. He'll explain. Not today. Okay? And so we will get there. But he will get there. All of chapter 7 is about that. And so there will be a lot of information about that when we get there. But for right now, he says that concerning him, the first two words of our text today in verse 11, concerning him, the antecedent of him is that guy, Melchizedek, that he mentioned in the previous verse. Concerning him, there is much to be said. He has a lot to say about Melchizedek. There's much to be said about Melchizedek, letter B. And he'll say it in chapter 7. And what he's saying now is making an announcement. Okay, I know I've introduced the topic. I'm not continuing yet. I'll get there. But you're not ready to hear it yet, as he's getting ready to explain. He's departing from the topic for now. He'll return to it later. And chapter 7 opens with the words, for this Melchizedek, to bring them back to the subject. Further discussion will come, but not yet. I'm suspending further discussion for now because it's hard to explain, he said. Because it's hard to explain. So what is it about Melchizedek that makes it hard to explain that Jesus is a priest like him? Now, when we get there, you'll realize it's a little challenging, and it's something that Jewish readers are going to struggle with. They're going to have trouble reconciling with their way of thinking about the priesthood and what the role of the priesthood was and should be, especially since I think several of the number of the Hebrews to whom this letter was originally written are, in fact, converted priests, and they're finding themselves with nothing to do, and they're feeling like there should be more to this. He's said that. He's implied that already. He's going to develop that more in the next chapter. That I think he makes the case, I think, a little more strongly there. And then he'll come back to the positive aspects of it, of what Christ has done that's different and better and that replaced the old priesthood when he gets beyond chapter 6. But for right now, the problem isn't so much that the material is inscrutable. And it's not the problem, number one, is not that the material is inscrutable or inexplicable or indecipherable or unknowable. It's not the problem is not with the material. The material's challenging. They're going to have to pay attention. They're going to have to think about it. And you will too when we get to it. and it will challenge the way they think about the priesthood. But the information itself is not something that his audience did not have the intellectual capacity to process. It's not that they're not capable of understanding the material. Also, the reason that it's hard is not because the teacher was incapable. Now, I've admitted to you before, in this study in Hebrews, I sometimes feel like the teacher is incapable, all right? The Hebrews is a challenging book, and I spend a lot of time researching it and then reviewing my sermon because it's just challenging. It's looking at things in ways that we're not used to. I haven't spent a lot of personal study in the Old Testament priesthood. I doubt if very many of you have. We haven't grown up immersed in that as his readers had. And you can't understand Hebrews without going there. And so there's some challenges there. The writer of this book is not having that trouble. Okay, it's not that he's going to have trouble explaining it. He understands the material perfectly well. He's capable of explaining it. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for goodness sake. So you know he's going to be capable of getting the material across so that when we come to this, we'll be able to grasp it through through his explanation and the leading of the Holy Spirit. The difficulty is not that the material is too hard, and the difficulty is not that the teacher is inept. The difficulty is in the students. The students are insensitive. That's the problem, number three. It's because the students are insensitive. The reason it's going to be hard is because you guys aren't paying attention. You've become dull of hearing. Now, there's a sense in which this can be true in any field of study. I mean, Dr. Herring's a professor of engineering at UGA, and I'm sure it doesn't thrill his heart to have a freshman student in an introductory course in engineering to show up announcing that his plan is to major in engineering, and he looks at his high school transcripts and finds out he made C's in algebra and he had to take geometry 3 times before he passed it. He's going to struggle with the math, right? It's a given. He's going to struggle with the math. And so he's got some remedial work that's going to be necessary if he has any hope of majoring in engineering and finishing a degree in engineering. That's kind of the way what's going on here as he's writing to these folks. You're unequipped at present to handle the program. You don't have the background. But what he's actually saying is you have become dull of hearing. So the word dull indicates the problem was not so much a lack of ability, but they were inattentive, they were lazy, they were apathetic, which may have been the cause of that kid's math scores in high school. Our hypothetical kid and the math scores in high school. That may be the problem. But it's a condition that you have become dull of hearing. It's a condition that for which they're culpable. They're responsible. It's an indication of fault on their part. It's their own fault. Had they been more eager listeners previously and had they maintained an interest in the material and hearing and responding to the Word of God, they wouldn't be having this difficulty. He wouldn't have the problem with communicating this. Let me illustrate it. I'll give you a personal illustration, I think, that help understand what he's talking about. I went to high school back in the day when you had to study foreign language to get to get your high school diploma. You had to have 2 years of foreign language as part of your basic requirements to get a high school diploma. All right? And so I took 2 years of German in 9th and 10th grade, 1972 and 1973. Yeah. So it's been a while. I haven't spent any time studying German since then. All right. I can sing German in German because I know how to pronounce the stuff, and I've had to work on that for my music degree. But I don't give me a copy of Kyle and Delitzsch's Old Testament commentaries in the original German and expect me to be able to read it or translate it. Forget it. I've got them in English translation, but I can't check it against the German because I don't know German that well. Because I didn't study it anymore. I quit practicing. I haven't practiced it since 1973. Okay. So I've slept a few times since then, and you know, I don't have a facility in the language. A few years later, to get my degree in music, my undergrad degree in music, I had to pass a proficiency test, a proficiency level, a minimum proficiency at piano to get my. I wasn't studying piano; I was studying vocal performance, but still had to make. I can read the music, I can find the notes on the keyboard, right? I know where they are, I know what the music is doing. My brain can't quite process it and communicate it to my hands for me to be. Don't hand me a Rachmaninoff concerto and say, "Here, play this." Forget it. Don't hand me the hymnal and ask me to play it. I can work my way through it, but you're not going to recognize it, okay? All right. Why? Because after I passed my proficiency level in 1979, I quit practicing. And I haven't practiced in 46 years. And that's my fault. I know enough about the music that I could make it work. I just didn't prioritize the practice. Now, that's not necessarily sinful in in my application for either German or for piano. It's not that God demands that I be a skilled pianist or fluent in German. But when it comes to understanding Bible doctrine and spiritual things, it is blamable if we quit trying and we lose our interest and say, that's too much trouble. You say, well, I'm not a theologian. That's nonsense. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking you're not theologians. Everybody's a theologian. Some people think carefully about their theology and organize it and try to be careful and consistent in the theology. Some people are completely careless about it and are sloppy theologians and badly inconsistent in their theology because they won't apply any thought. But everybody's a theologian. Everybody has something they believe that informs the way they act and the way they live and the choices that they make. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his audience here is that you started out fine. You looked good. But you've quit paying attention and you no longer care. And because you haven't been caring about how to think about Christian truth, you've become dull of hearing. You're not paying attention. You're not making any progress. In the case of what he has to say about Melchizedek, to this audience, it would all be comprehensible if you had the discerning minds of the spiritually mature, but many of you have fallen short of that measure. Because you stopped paying attention. You're no longer the ready listeners that you gave the appearance of being at one time in the past. And so that's the challenge in verse 11. Verse 12 is the condition. Their condition. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. The basic statement of the first clause is you ought to be teachers. The introductory phrase is accused in the accusation is by now or by this time. They ought to be teachers by now. I've given you cross-reference Romans 15, 14. I'll come to that in a moment. What he's saying by now is that they've been professing believers for some time. We don't know how long, and it's probably different for each one of them since they probably weren't all saved at the same moment. But they weren't growing in Christ the way they should have been. The word translated ought is not just something simply that he desired and hoped they would demonstrate. It was something mandatory they failed to do. It was something that was expected. It was an obligation. But they've not become that. And that failure, he's making the point, and he'll make it more explicitly in the next chapter, that their failure to become what they should have become reveals something about their spiritual status that is troubling. They ought to be teachers by now. They've been professing believers for some time. And true faith, the point he's making is that true faith is manifested in a growing understanding. True faith manifests in growing understanding. People learn They begin to incorporate biblical truth in their lives. They respond to the Word of God. He doesn't expect every new convert to be a mature believer, but he does expect people who've been saved for a while to be maturing. And that's because it should be inevitable. And if you are, in fact, a true believer, there is a sense of inevitability about it. And I've cited Romans 15, 14 for this reason. Paul is writing to the Roman believers, a group he wants to visit, but he's never met. And he writes of them, he's heard about them, and he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." He was confident of their spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people whose spiritual maturity he has little reason to be confident about, because they are not what the Roman believers were, in Paul's estimation at that point. They were not what they ought to be, as Paul indicated the Roman believers had demonstrated. The implication is that some of these people to whom he's writing, who've claimed to be believers, probably really aren't, because they're not giving evidence of it in the way they live. They're not applying themselves, and they don't seem to care that they're not applying themselves. Now, he is not saying that every believer ought to become a teacher in the church. What he is saying is that every true believer will be making sufficient progress in their faith that they are able to tell people, other people, and help instruct other people about the truth. 1 Peter 3:15 says the same basic thing. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." All of us need to be able to explain and defend our faith. But instead of being capable of teaching others, he says of this group, they need someone else to reteach them. You're in need of remedial instruction that goes all the way back to the basics. Now, there's some debate among... I got to tell you, I'm a little mystified by the debate and confused by the confusion over what the elementary principles of the oracles of God mean, because different guys give different opinions, and I find the whole debate kind of silly. I think within the context, it's pretty clear that the elementary principles of oracles of God is synonymous with the illustration of milk versus solid food, and is called in chapter 6, verse 1, the beginnings of Christ. I don't think we need to over-parse that, okay? He's talking about basic principles. They need to become competent in the basic principles of God's Word, and the principles of God's Word. And you could spell principle both ways, really, in that context. The principles, all right, those things that are basic truths to the Word of God. They were still struggling with what he calls the elementary principles. They're going to have to go back and reteach the elementary principles. The Greek word translated elementary is an interesting word, stoicheia. It means something fundamental in an orderly arrangement. Now, it depends on what field of study you may be talking about. If we're talking about chemistry, we may be talking about the periodic table. But that's still kind of an advanced way of thinking. Many commentators, for instance, Donald Guthrie, Leon Morris, both use the illustration as the ABCs. It's the ABCs of the faith. The ABCs of a thing is what this word refers to. The basic thing. So their dullness is caused by their lack of interest in growing anywhere beyond the need to keep reviewing the very basics of their faith, the simpler matters of doctrine. As far as their spiritual diet is concerned, he says, metaphorically, you've been restricted to milk. You've come to need milk. The fact that they have come to need milk implies a regression. They had grown at one point to where they were at least sampling solid food, but you've rejected that and you've regressed. You need to be bottle fed again. You've come to need milk. And now, it's not that milk is a bad thing. He's not saying milk is a bad thing. He's not saying milk has to be forsaken altogether once you mature to solid food diet. I mean, milk is always good for you. But a person needs more than milk in order to grow a strong and healthy body to adulthood. And as an adult, you're going to need more than milk for your basic nutrition. Milk will provide a lot of the nutrients you need, but it won't provide all of them. And so you need more than that. So metaphorically, they are unable to tolerate solid food. And again, it's a metaphor for food. You understand this is insulting to his audience? And he knows it's insulting. It's almost as if he's saying, look, you guys are big boys now. You have all your teeth. You're accountable for your actions. But milk seems to be the only food your tender little tummies can tolerate. Okay? That's insulting. But it's honest. An adult who tries to subsist on milk alone will become weak and sickly. That's true physically, but there's a metaphor for spiritual growth that is being employed here. They made professions of faith in Christ years ago, and some of them had given initial evidence that they were growing in Christ, but when they should be adults with a firm grasp on doctrine and with an abundant evidence of their spiritual growth, they're not showing that. They're not making progress toward maturity. And the fact that they aren't implies that the fact that they're still relying on that infantile diet, or they've reverted to that infantile diet, spiritually speaking, implies that they've run into difficulties which their profession of faith have been unable to progress beyond. They'd lost interest. They'd reverted to what looks like spiritual infancy to any outside observer. That point's made in the next two verses, showing the contrast in verses 13 and 14. The contrast. And yeah, there is a difference between sticking with what is simple, being bottle-fed, and struggling with what's more complex, feeding oneself solid food. However, there's a greater problem, because that's just the metaphor. The contrast between what they are and what they ought to be in Christ. And as I've said, it's going to become more apparent in the next chapter, because he's going to continue this this warning, and it will become more and more harsh as he progresses. And as I've said all along in this study, even when I was introducing the study in Hebrews, it seems that he's dealing with an element among the Hebrew believers, the professing believers. And again, he's treating them as if they've all professed faith in Christ. And he often speaks to them as if they're all believers, but then there are other times when he talks about, he warns them that they may not be. Some of them may not be. And there's evidence in this book that there seems to be a strong element of them that are thinking, you know, maybe this following Christ thing really isn't sufficient. They had grown up with the security of the sacrifices at the temple and the whole process. And some of them were apparently some of the converted priests. And if Christ is the final sacrifice and the priesthood has been done away with, which is exactly what this guy is going to say, he hasn't said it yet, but it's exactly where he's going, where does that leave us? We've become irrelevant. And there seems to be some who are thinking, we need to at least hang on to the trappings of the old system. And he's going to continue to develop that the old system is done. And if you hang on to it, you are denying who Christ is. And you're not really saved. And so it's a very stern warning. That's where he's going with all of this. You're all familiar with the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. Went out sowing seed, and some of it grew and some of it didn't, and so on. The seed that fell on stony ground. The soil was very thin. And there's a underlying stone that it allowed it to sprout and grow, and it looked impressive. It grew faster than the others because it had a lot of energy right off the bat. But when the sun came out, it wilted and withered and died because there was no depth of root. And it wasn't able to draw in the nutrients it needed. And it never produced fruit. Now, in that parable, the only seed that represented genuine believers was the seed that grew and produced fruit. That seed that fell on the stony ground looked good for a while, but people got disillusioned. The life got hard. Christianity didn't feel like it was actually working for them, and so they decided to kind of go back to where they were. Those people were never saved. As John will say in one of his epistles, they went out from us because they were not of us. All right? The life for some of these guys seems may seem not to be going exactly as they expected, exactly as they hoped, and Christianity doesn't feel like it's enough. And so evidently, some of the unidentified first readers here, their lives demonstrated spiritual infancy. Whatever initial progress they had made had evaporated. He uses a universal pronoun, everyone, a word that allows no exceptions. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now, only is an important word there. But everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness are two different phrases that need investigation, need a little comment at least. They weren't following false doctrines per se, but they were stuck in spiritual kindergarten, and it was past time for them to be doing more than, you know, if all you do all the time is just repeat the alphabet and practice counting to 20, you're not going very far. Now, you need to know the alphabet, you need to know how to count to 20, but if that's all you know, it's not going to take you very far in life. And he said, and that's the way you are with spiritual truths. And you have to even have somebody review the alphabet and counting to 20. And what's the matter? This is basic stuff. And so their immaturity raises doubt about their sincerity. He can see little or no evidence in those he's describing as infants that they have genuinely been converted. The phrase not accustomed to, literally it means untried. It's a single word, untried or inexperienced. The King James unskilled is a really good rendering of that phrase. They are unskillful. It communicates the idea of a lack of skill that was due to a lack of preparation because you didn't bother practicing. Okay? You didn't bother training. You didn't bother doing the practice. You had a poem you were supposed to memorize for school. And it's not that you couldn't do it, you just didn't bother. And you didn't practice it enough to be able to quote it when you came into the class. That's what this word indicates. It's they haven't developed the skill they need, or me with German language, all right? It connotes fault for having remained unskilled when you had an opportunity to have grown in your ability and you didn't bother. What about this expression, the word of righteousness? It's an interesting phrase. Various interpretations have been suggested. A couple of them have merit. Schrenk says this. He says, quote, this most unusual phrase implies that the infant is incapable of understanding correct normal speech. Emphasis on the word in that case. They are inexperienced and unskilled in the word. They can't understand. They haven't progressed enough in their language study to be able to grasp the meaning of the text. That's certainly the point that the writer is making about their infants not able to understand what he still needs to say about Melchizedek. That's an acceptable interpretation. I think it falls short in that it doesn't really address the idea of righteousness, the word righteousness in that expression. That has to be included. It has to include the idea of right conduct, which is what righteousness means. And so I think it's best to understand that God expects the maturing believer to be able to understand God's instructions and develop and demonstrate actual righteousness in the way we live. Now, there's a school of thought today that's arguing because of the grace of God, how we live doesn't matter. God saved us. It doesn't matter how you live. You can live any way you want. That is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. All right? If a person's truly been saved, now I'm going to say, first of all, though, that if Christ has paid for my sin, I'm not on my way to hell on the basis of anything that I have done. On the other hand, if I've really been saved, I will not continue to pursue the kind of behavior I might have pursued otherwise. And it should be reflected in the way that I live if I'm a genuine believer. There's something inevitable about the transformation. If Christ is really in you, it ought to be apparent. If it isn't evident, if there's no evidence of Christ being in you, there's reason to doubt his presence. That's what this writer is saying. The word of righteousness, the idea then, I think, is the real point is that they're in his accusation against these people, that they're unskilled or not accustomed to the word of righteousness, is there's no evidence of spiritual transformation in them. Number two, there is no evidence of spiritual transformation. What he ought to be able to see in them, he was not seeing. Part of it's the ability to understand and the interest in processing that solid food into something that meant something and was visible in their lives for the mature. The first clause of verse 14, in the first clause of verse 14 is the key phrase for the mature. The expression, the mature, King James, those of full age, both physically and metaphorically, we've got to understand he's not saying that the mature people have earned the right to solid food. That's not the point. It means that maturity and the process of maturing requires solid food for sustenance and growth. If you're going to grow, if you're going to be sustained in your maturity, in your maturation process, it's going to require more than just the ABCs and counting to 20. It's going to require more of that, more than that. And so he's saying that genuine Christians will increase in their spiritual maturity. They will increase. Solid food is for the mature. It's not that if you're mature, you get the benefit of getting solid food. It's solid food is what produces maturity, without which you're not going to get there. The second clause describes the mature as those who, because of practice, have their senses trained. The word translated practice occurs only here in the New Testament, and so its exact translation is somewhat disputable. That it means literally by habit or habitually. Seems to mean that the result of the process of maturing is going to be a habitual demonstration of the word of righteousness in one's life. In the context of what he's saying here, that practice, the doing of it, the habitual doing of it. And the truth is, habit may not be the best word for that, in that a habit tends to be something you do automatically without much thought. It's more of a discipline. Okay, some things I do habitually are things I probably shouldn't do. And there are things that I ought to do that I have to discipline myself to do. We can use all sorts of illustrations for that. Exercise, for instance, is exercising is a discipline. It's not a habit. Just face it. Getting up and going to church is a discipline. It's not a habit. It's not that you get out of the habit when you miss once or twice. It's that you haven't followed through with your discipline, because, face it, there are other ways to spend your time, and it can be a lot of trouble to get up, get dressed, get to church. It takes effort. That's a discipline. It's not a habit. And so when I say this kind of this should be a habitual practice, understand I don't mean it's something automatic that you don't think about. It's something that you discipline yourself to make sure you do. And that's why it's blameworthy if you don't. And that's what the author has been saying here. To quote Donald Guthrie, he explains it this way. He says, spiritual maturity comes neither from isolated events nor from a great spiritual burst. It comes from a steady application of spiritual discipline, end quote. That's what brings spiritual maturity. You're not going to get there all of a sudden just because God pours it out on you. And you're not going to get there through isolated events. It comes from just steady day by day, hour by hour discipline of living for Christ. And so what he's saying is in the practice of their faith, number one, in the practice of their faith, they develop skill through experience. In practicing their faith, they develop skill through experience. That's true in almost any discipline, right? I said exercise a minute ago. Let's say athletics. You develop skill in athletics by the discipline of practice. I'm a terrible golfer. I enjoy the game, but I'm bad at it. Anybody who's played knows that. You know, I play parts of the golf course the groundskeeper ignores. I'm really not very good at it. If I took the game seriously, it would drive me absolutely nuts. I don't play often enough to get good at it. It takes practice. And the truth is, if I practiced and did exactly the same thing over and over again that I'm doing now, I'm not going to get better. I need instruction and practice, okay, if I want to improve. And that's what he's getting at here. We need the instruction of God's word, and we need to practice it if we want to develop skill. And that's just a silly illustration for it. The second word that's important here is the word trained. The word translated trained here is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium. The word literally means to exercise naked, all right? In application, what it means is to train without impediment. To have a focused intensity to your training that will allow nothing to distract or interfere with your making progress in your endeavor. If you want to get better at playing the piano, turn the TV off while you're practicing. You don't need the distraction because it's going to get in the way. And our spiritual growth also has to be intentional. And that's what he's saying to these people. He's saying, I can't explain about Melchizedek to you yet because you haven't put enough effort into growing because you don't seem to care. And so it's not going to matter because it's going to go right over your heads because you're not going to be able to grasp it. The spiritually mature, secondly, work at their faith to improve their discernment. It's not just about memorizing verses, although that's part of it. It's not just about organizing our theology so that we understand the truths of the Scriptures, although that's part of it. It's about learning to discern how to apply the truth in our everyday circumstances. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. I'm almost done here. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is explaining this in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Picking up with verse 11, he's talking about the role of the leadership, church leadership among believers, and the purpose of that. In verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. We're to grow in the Word, to become mature so that we're not like children. eating solid food instead of being relying only on milk as a steady diet. And then he adds, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's all about growing in our maturity to discern. Here's how I phrased it. Improving our discernment, letter A and B, just these final two statements here, to round out the outline, if you will. Our senses are to be being trained to discern both good and evil, he says. And I've broken it down into two statements. To recognize and embrace what is good. I mean, in the way we live in a world that tells us that it's hard to even define what is good. The world sure doesn't get it. And how are we going to respond when the world is telling us this is good when the Bible says otherwise? How do you know? Well, it takes some discernment. You need to spend some time in Scripture to recognize and embrace what is good, and at the same time to identify and reject what is evil. And if you can't do that, where are you in your Christian faith and in your Christian walk? A pastor friend of mine once has used an illustration about the church in regard to the world. He said it's kind of like a boat. A boat doesn't do any good if it's not actually in the water, the world. But it also doesn't do any good if you can't keep the water out of the boat. And so the church is in some regards like that. As a body of Christ, we need to be in the world to make a difference, but we need to be different from the world. Because if we fill the church, the boat, with the water of the world, the boat goes down. It doesn't accomplish what the boat was there to do. So it's a good illustration in that regard. But as we grow in maturity, we need to be getting better and better every day at recognizing and embracing what is good and at identifying and rejecting what is evil. You know, an infant will stick almost anything in his mouth. He'll touch whatever he can reach because he doesn't have any concept about what is good for him and what's harmful. That's your job as a parent. To teach them what's good and what's harmful and how to discern what's the difference between the two. An adult who still acts like the infant has a serious problem of arrested development. All right? A mature adult demonstrates a lot better discernment than an infant of what to put in his mouth, what to touch. And a mature Christian is going to begin to display a stability of conduct that is distinct from the folly of an unbeliever or even the immaturity of a new convert. He'll demonstrate the desire and the ability to choose what's right and good and to shun what's evil in his daily decisions. You know, we're still sinners, and so we will never do this perfectly, this side of glory. But we ought to be getting better at it every day. And if we're not, there are certain things we just aren't going to get from the teaching of Scripture, as this writer was explaining to his audience. If one claims to be a Christian, but demonstrates a life where there's no evidence of transformation in their understanding and their behavior, and there's no real motivation to be transformed, you got to deal with the fact that there's good reason to doubt the genuineness of their claim to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it and to apply it. Help us to be honest and courageous in exposing ourselves to your word and letting it show us what we are. And help us, Lord, to be willing to identify and remove those things that displease you, while also recognizing and embracing those things which do please you. Lord, we want Christ to be seen in us. We want all of us to grow up in the full measure of Christ. as Paul said in Ephesians 4. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to demonstrate that kind of intentional commitment to spiritual growth that would demonstrate the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be compassionate but honest in our addressing others who may need the instruction found in your word and may need to give more purpose to their practice of growing in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.